You'll take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 18. We're going to begin our reading in verse 28. You will find, however, by the conclusion of our story, we will not be at the resurrection. So next week, we won't be in John looking at the resurrection from John. We'll do that from another text, and we'll ponder the passion of Christ a little while longer. Well, brother, let's stand together as we read the Word of God. John chapter 18, beginning in verse 28. Hear the word of the Lord. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Thus far, the word of God. Well, brother, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that your word gives light and it gives life. It causes us to know you better. And indeed, it is the very means by which we are saved and we are sanctified. So, Lord, we pray that you would use your word this morning to speak to us. Reveal both Christ and his glory and our need for him because of our own sin. Drive us to rely on Jesus Christ. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as the sun rises on this Friday morning in Jerusalem, the coming light is no indicator that the wickedness of the night will cease. Over the last 3 hours in the pre-dawn of this particular day, which we will call Good Friday, Jesus has been subjected to the Jews' kangaroo court. They called bogus witnesses. They tried to prove that Jesus had threatened the temple. Now, they never really examined the evidence. They didn't consider Jesus' words or really think about his works. Rather, they probed him with questions about being Messiah, under which he remained silent until Jesus was put under oath to answer the question. And when he answered, he declared that they would see the Son of Man upon them in judgment. Well, the high priest tore his robes. The council erupted with charges of blasphemy and violence. Suddenly, the legal process just fell apart as the Jewish leaders stepped down from their council seats to spit upon Jesus and to strike him. As dawn breaks, the Sanhedrin has resumed order. The men of violence return to their chairs and they give the official, and now sort of legal, declaration. Jesus should die. So I want you to imagine your Savior now led from Caiaphas' house to Pilate. He's bound. He's bloodied. He's debased. And yet he's obedient to his Father to suffer for our salvation. As we pick up the narrative with him coming to Pilate, let's see three things in this text. First, see with me irony and sovereignty. Irony and sovereignty. Now, likely with a retinue of temple guards and the Roman soldiers, They escort the prisoner Jesus to Pilate. The Sanhedrin members are all walking along. They make their way to the governor's house, verse 28, or his headquarters. Here they're going to aim to get Pilate to do their dirty work, to make an official condemnation of Jesus Christ. Now, while Pilate's normal office was in Caesarea, the governor made it a point to be present in Jerusalem during the feasts. This was when Jewish nationalistic fervor reached its height. If there were going to be any resistance to Roman rule, any terrorist activity by the zealots, this would be the time as thousands upon thousands make their way to Jerusalem. But resistance isn't on the Sanhedrin's mind, though they hate Roman occupation. They want Pilate's collusion to see Jesus cut off. And yet as these leaders with their long flowing robes and airs of dignity arrive at Pilate's HQ, they refuse to go inside and actually speak to him. Well, why is that? Because, verse 28, they do not want to become defiled. The tradition of the elders, not the scriptures, but the tradition of the elders said any Jew who entered the residence of a Gentile became ceremonially unclean. So if these men step foot in Pilate's place, they will be incapable of participating in Passover, at least for a day. Now that reference to Passover doesn't just intend the Passover meal, which has already occurred. It presents Passover as a generic term covering even the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is often how they would speak of it. Passover means the meal and the seven-day feast to follow. Well, these Jews don't want to miss anything associated with a feast. They're the chief priests and elders, after all. So they're scrupulous to avoid any contamination. And yet, do you see the tremendous irony of the situation? These men are taking careful precautions to remain clean, to participate in the festival, while at the very same time, they are trampling on justice, manipulating the system to see the one who is the Passover put to death. This is but a small but telling window into the religion of the Jews at the time. They're meticulous about small matters of the law while tithing from their spice rack and washing pots and hands thoroughly and fasting regularly. These men neglect the weightier things of God. Justice, mercy, faithfulness are disregarded. And why is that? It's because their religion is full of externals, merely externals. There's no searching of the heart, no recognition that the defilement is actually within, that they are outlandish sinners. So when they come to Pilate, though they are filled with envy, malice, and ambition, so much so that one puts it, they almost infect heaven and earth with their abominable stench, yet they're only concerned for external pollution. True purity, heart holiness, is far away from their minds. Brethren, look at this and behold what hypocrisy looks like. These men appear to be gleaming whitewashed tombs, but their hearts are loaded with dead men's bones and all manner of wickedness. So they recognize it to be a greater crime to contract ceremonial pollution than to kill the Son of God. Yet as we watch these two-faced sinners, we need to recognize there's a danger that we could become one of them. You see, it's not uncommon to find folks who are excessively particular about forms and ceremonies indulging in detestable immoralities. Think, for instance, of the famous Carnival Festival in Brazil, held just beneath Rio de Janeiro's massive idol of Jesus. For 6 days prior to the Roman Catholic season of Lent, millions of people are gathered to indulge in sensuality, decadence, gluttony, and drunkenness, all manner of immoral conduct. And then when the six-day party wraps up, in what the New Orleans natives would call Fat Tuesday, the man-made ceremony of being marked with ashes in the sign of the cross begins a season of self-denial. Joined to outward signs of religious zeal is a repulsive worldliness. Now you may say, well, I'm not going to Carnival or Mardi Gras. And I'm certainly not rejoicing in the death of Jesus while making a show of service to the Lord. Yeah, but the question for us this morning is, does our Christianity amount to only external evidences of devotion? To a token of allegiance that hangs around your neck? To a little sticker on your car that says, "In God we trust"? To the right books on your shelf or the right music to listen to? To gifts, to charitable causes, even to give careful attendance to the church and coming to the Lord's Supper? Do you do all that while evil lurks unrepented of in your heart? Do you confess Christ with one breath and then spew filthy language constantly in the next? Do you extol the forgiveness of Jesus and then nurse bitterness in your soul? Are you publicly kind and privately hostile? Are you scrupulous to offer that prayer at mealtimes? And when the meal starts, you're ready to slander anyone you disagree with? Do you read Christ's truth and then indulge lies? Do you sing of heaven and then covet the things of this world? Hypocrisy is a serious danger. And if we're honest, not one of us is really free from the charge. For we are all sinners who daily give evidence of our corruption. But my friends, when sin rises in your soul, do you aim to cover it up with superficial exercises of religion? Or do you flee sin, renounce the world, and run to Jesus? Are we burdened not to have a righteousness before men, but with practical holiness before God? Do we have a heart religion? Because a show of outward earnestness cannot be the extent of our zeal. If that were the case, we would fit right in with Israel in the wilderness, with Israel in the days of Jeremiah, and with these Pharisees and their disgusting religion. May the Lord not merely have the public signs of our service. May He have the fierce love of our souls. Well, since these devoted men won't darken the door of Pilate's house, he brings the judgment seat out to them. But being the egotist that he is, Pilate toys with the Jews. He asks, verse 29, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Now, that seems to us like a natural question until we realize, oh yeah, there were Roman guards present in Gethsemane when Jesus was arrested. And that tells us there's already a discussion that has taken place with Pilate. Doubtless the Sanhedrin thinks, we've talked to Pilate, we've done the thing we need to do, we've condemned, and now Pilate will quickly agree with our judgment and we'll see Jesus killed. Instead, Pilate acts like we have to have a new trial. Well, the frustrated Jews wouldn't be handing Jesus over if he wasn't innocent, right? But Pilate humiliates them, saying, verse 31, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." Now, why did he say this? Well, Pilate knows they can't do what they want to do, kill Jesus. And to stroke his ego, he is forcing the Jews to jump through his hoops. "You will recognize that I am in charge. If Jesus is to die, I have to decide." When we confess very often that Jesus is suffering under Pontius Pilate, don't think that Pilate is not entering into this with any responsibility. He's taking charge. And yet, in another masterstroke of irony, John indicates it's not really Pilate who's in charge. Jesus is the sovereign one. This whole discussion about the death penalty, verse 32, fulfills Jesus' word. He had predicted that he would be killed in Mark 8. Even more specifically, that he would be lifted up in John 12. He had even said that he would be crucified, Matthew 20. So while the Jews try to control Pilate, and while Pilate tries to control the Jews, Jesus is controlling everything. He rules the events of his passion, sovereign even over the envy of wicked men. And brethren, I've repeated this point to you three times in the last sermons we've looked at on the Passion of Christ, and yet the Holy Spirit would have you see it again. Your suffering Savior rules. Slithering snakes like Pilate and callous charlatans like these religious leaders, they can't do one thing apart from God's overriding providence. Even when their evil oozes in pretense, prejudice, and pride, our powerful sovereign overrules what they want to accomplish to do his bidding. And brethren, if that were not the case, how could we even live? How could we get up this morning? How could we carry on in a hostile world if our God was impotent before insolent men? That would mean his word can't really be trusted. He doesn't know if it's going to come to pass. Our souls would never be safe because evil couldn't be defeated. Indeed, the devil could seize us and drag us away to destruction. And yet, because the Lord's providence governs all creatures, actions, and things, depraved men and the devil included, then good will prevail. And promises will come to pass. And Christ will keep your soul safe from every wicked scheme. Rejoice in your ruling King who directs all things, even in the darkest moments of your lives. And some of you are experiencing dark times right now, but don't think Christ isn't ruling. He rules. And glory, therefore, in his condemnation, for he rules in his death. Why? That you may be saved. What mercy is in our sovereign Lord. Well, then secondly, see with me. Dual interrogations. Beginning in verse 33. After this verbal showdown with the Jews, Pilate now calls Jesus into his headquarters to be interrogated. And his first question indicates the Sanhedrin's charge had been cast in political terms. Rome is not going to condemn a man for violating the Jews' blasphemy laws. They don't care about that. They execute people who are a threat to the empire. Hence, the charge against Jesus before Pilate is sedition, treason. He claims to be a king, a rival power to great Rome. So Pilate asked Jesus in verse 33, with contempt, literally this, "You? Are you the king of the Jews?" Now in this moment, Isaiah's prophecy about the suffering servant is evident. He has no form, no captivating appearance that we should be drawn to him. Pilate looks at Jesus and he's unimpressed. But as Jesus replies, the king turns the tables on Pilate. And the prisoner now becomes the judge. And he examines this governor. Verse 34. Jesus says, "Do you say this? That is, do you speak of me being king of your own accord? Or did others say it to you about me?" Now, you see, Jesus couldn't answer Pilate's question with a simple yes or no. He aims to know Pilate's intent. Is Pilate truly seeking understanding? Does he want to know the claims of Christ? Because if so, Jesus can teach him. Pilate has been governor for several years over this Jewish people. Surely he's heard of the aspiration of a Messiah. He may even be thinking as he looks at Jesus, is this another one of those guys like Theudas or Judas the Galilean, messianic pretenders who Rome has killed? What do I think about him? On the other hand, Pilate may just be repeating the Sanhedrin's charge. Of course, the sovereign one knows the skepticism in Pilate. But the interrogation of Jesus serves the purpose of having Pilate search his own soul. And yet this hard-hearted man does no such thing. He responds indignantly, verse 35. "I am not a Jew, am I?" And the question demands a resolute no, as if to say, "I don't care about the royal claims of you people. I'm a noble Roman and not a disgraceful Jew, and I have no stake in how things turn out for you." Besides, Pilate says, it's not the Romans who handed you over, Jesus. Your own people did so. So what have you done? Verse 35. Pilate despises the Jews, and he doesn't trust their leadership. But it appears he's willing to adopt their position. Jesus must have done something. To which Jesus says, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Now, these are familiar words from our Savior. But what do they mean? Well, it's important, first off, to see that Jesus is clearly teaching he is king. That claim is not just a trumped-up charge to get Jesus executed. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, of all that Messiah was to be. Only his kingdom cannot be defined in worldly terms. For as Jesus stands here before Pilate as a criminal, having been chained and accosted, he doesn't look like a specimen of worldly power. He doesn't bear any marks of majesty. Here he is in weakness. He's suffering. He's subjected to the tyranny of others, so it seems. So the audacity of Jesus' words as a kingdom, that couldn't be lost on Pilate. And yet Jesus insists he's a king, and that his kingdom doesn't operate by the standards of rebellious humanity. If Jesus were a king pretender, in a worldly sense, there's no way he would be like a lamb led to the slaughter here before Pilate. There would have been war. The Jews wouldn't have been able to just seize Jesus without a fight. But Christ's kingdom is of a different order. It's a spiritual kingdom. And if Jesus tells Pilate, "My kingdom is not from the world," his kingdom must have a different origin. Namely, that it's from heaven. Now, the careful reader of the Gospel of John should really pick this up. Jesus is the eternal Word, we were told, all the way back in the first verse. And he came down from heaven, the sent one of the Father. He's here to purchase a people and to fight a battle with unseen forces of darkness. He's king and he will prevail because he is the resurrection and the life. So while the kingdoms of this world rise and fall, while they are frail and changeable, Christ's heavenly kingdom cannot pass away. It's not subject to the demise of this world because Christ rules by the power of an indestructible life. Now, brethren, that is a tremendous encouragement to us as God's people. For if the whole world were overturned with conflict, if destruction and ruin covered the earth, would Christ's kingdom be threatened? No, because it's not of this world. It's not transient. It won't fade away. Christ has overcome the world. And what does that mean for us? It means that even if worldly forces come against us, if they accuse us, ostracize us, imprison us, flog us, or kill us, still they are powerless to shatter our otherworldly salvation. As those who trust in Jesus Christ, we have a soul security in the King of an invisible realm. We're tied to the forever reigning, triumphant Messiah. So nothing can rip us away from Jesus Christ. Well, that should have an effect on the way we live. Do we go through our lives filled with peace and joy and hope because nothing can shatter the kingdom of Jesus Christ? If this hostile world system comes against you, do you yet know you are safe in the hand of your Savior? We don't need the luxuries, the passing pleasures of worldly kingdoms. Titles, riches, pomp, they serve only to exalt in the flesh, which is going to fade away. So if we travail here in weakness and poverty, in lowliness and suffering, still our happiness remains unimpaired because we have the riches of Jesus Christ. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Him. And we have an inheritance in Christ that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Are your eyes set on those things? For brethren, those truths should lift your troubled heart from this turbulent world. And yet you should understand, as we hear Jesus say, "My kingdom is not from this world," let us not conclude then that he means his kingdom isn't in this world. On the contrary, you remember Jesus' prayer in the previous chapter. He prayed that his people, those whom the Father had given him, who are not of the world, would yet be left in it. Jesus doesn't pray that we'd be rescued out of the world, but that we would be protected in the world. For we're servants of the King here. We're witnesses to the rule of Christ, ambassadors of his grace to a world in darkness. So we don't withdraw. We labor for Christ here. Indeed, we aim to help people grasp that while Christ's kingdom doesn't arise from the world, that doesn't mean his rule has nothing to do with the world. No man can ignore Christ the King, not even Pilate. Because what is seen right now by faith will soon give way to sight. And every knee that is not bowed to King Jesus will be made to answer for their rebellion. The kingdom of heaven has a superior claim to any king here, to any earthly realm or kingdom in this world. Therefore, all people have to reckon with Jesus Christ. And if you ignore him, if you reject his reign, no earthly means, not money, not weapons, not greatness among men, not even your own intellectual prowess, nothing will save you. You better make sure then that you serve the king of a higher order who even now reigns in the hearts of his people. Well, all of these comments about a kingdom and about truth, they're lost on Pilate. Pilate had heard this claim to royalty, but he doesn't grasp it. Therefore, he begins to push a little harder at Jesus. And as he does so, see thirdly with me an invitation. An invitation. Verse 37. Pilate said to Jesus, "So a king you yourself are." Jesus responds, "You say that I am a king." And the sense is, you're right in saying so, or you have said correctly. But Pilate, do you realize what that means for you? Having defined his kingdom in negative terms, it's not of this world. It doesn't consist in armies or earthly weapons of defense. Jesus now defines the kingdom positively in terms of his mission. He says, verse 37, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Throughout John's gospel and in the rest of the scriptures, multiple reasons are stated as to why the Son of God came into the world. Why did the Lord of glory stoop to take flesh? He did it to do the will of the Father, John 6. He did it that he might give his life a ransom for many, Mark 10. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, Paul says in 1 Timothy 1. He came to call sinners to repentance. He came to seek and save the lost, to establish peace, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus appeared to destroy the works of the devil, to defeat him who held the power of death, that we might be liberated. You see, you can't just come up with one statement to say why Jesus is here. It's a helpful little book by Joel Beakey, 31 Meditations on Why Jesus Came. There are a lot of reasons that Jesus came. It can't be summed up in one statement. But in the context of lies and cynicism, Jesus gives Pilate another reason for his appearance: to bear witness to the truth. The truth about what? The truth about sin. That mankind is full of darkness. That he is pulsating with iniquity. And there is no righteousness among him. In man, there is no hope. But Jesus isn't only testifying of man's failure. He comes as the light of the world to bear witness about God. You see, Jesus isn't here to testify about a truth, but of the truth, the absolute truth. He comes to reveal the grace and truth of the Father. He comes to display his love and also to announce his judgment. While sinful man consoles himself with the thought that there are many legitimate ways to reach heaven, many avenues by which we could make it up the mountain to God, Jesus is saying there is one way, one truth, one life, and it's Christ himself. He is the embodiment of truth. He's the only way you can know God. Jesus hasn't come to give us speculative ideas about the deity, about the nature of knowledge, like Greek philosophers or Roman philosophers were doing. He hasn't just come to give an ethical system. No, as the one sent from heaven, the king of a higher order, Jesus is uniquely qualified to tell us exactly how things are. And if we want to know God, we go through Christ. And brethren, his kingdom is a kingdom of truth. There's no deception here with Christ. If you receive the truth that Christ teaches, the truth about man's depravity, the truth about judgment on sin, the truth about God's holiness and his grace, the truth that Jesus is the only way to know God, what will that truth then do for you? Jesus has already said it. The truth will set you free. Do you long for liberation in a world of lies? Well, Jesus is disclosing to you the way of salvation. He says to weary sinners, worn out by the wickedness of this world, come to me and rest. Take my yoke upon you. That is, learn of me. Listen to what I say, and you will find rest for your soul. If you're thirsty for truth, come unto me. Now, as Jesus indicates his mission to Pilate, there's an appeal to Pilate's soul. Why will he waffle here between two opinions, Pilate? Between what the world is telling you on the one hand, that I'm a man worthy of condemnation, that I'm a king pretender, a threat, that's what the Jews want you to believe, or will you hear what I'm saying on the other hand, that I am the king of heaven, that I rule over all, that I am the truth speaker, the only means that you might be protected from lies? And as Jesus presses Pilate even harder, he says, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Who are the members of Christ's kingdom? Well, we can simply say it's those who listen to Jesus. It's those who listen to Jesus. They love the truth. They receive the truth. They walk in the truth. Is that what Pilate will do? Maybe the better question this morning is that what you will do? Will you flee the falsehoods of this world and fly to Jesus? Will you hear what Christ says, knowing he will never deceive you? Not one promise he makes will fall to the ground. With Christ, there's no manipulative ploys to abuse you, to twist truth for selfish reasons. In him, there are solid joys and lasting pleasures, because he's going to do all that he says, and he'll save your soul. Will you then trust him? Will you cling to his never-failing word? Will you be identified with Christ? He says, my sheep, listen to my voice. Dear friends, are we listening to Jesus, or are we listening to ourselves? Are we listening to the message of the world? Yet as Jesus appeals to his judge to align himself with those of the truth, that is, those who are united to truth in Christ, Pilate terminates the discussion with a cynical question. What is truth? The philosophers of Pilate's day often spoke a truth about a quest to find it. But either Pilate doesn't care, or more likely he's convinced there is no answer. Multitudes of people in our world today, maybe even your neighbors, they have the exact same skepticism as this Roman prefect. While they happily maintain that 2 plus 2 equals 4, they reject absolutes. It's horribly inconsistent. And it also abounds with despair. Because while they say they know stuff for sure, they don't know anything for sure. And they are despairing. And yet I tell you that despair need not be present, because Jesus Christ is not a phony prophet conducting himself in underhanded ways. Neither is he a politician who's spinning things for his own interests. He's the true king who always gives you a reliable word. And if you want liberation in this mess of falsehood, then you come to Christ. And all you need to do is listen to him and follow him. Do you yearn to know truth? Why are you looking somewhere else? Come to his word. And as you hear that, dear friend, will you just walk away as Pilate does here, content with ignorance concerning things eternal? Or in your ignorance, knowing there's stuff you don't know, will you seek Jesus Christ in earnest? Why should you? Well, because the whole reason Jesus is making this good confession before Pilate is that he may save your soul. So may you trust in this Savior and walk by the light of his truth. Brethren, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we bless you that your Son, whom you sent from heaven to redeem us, rules all things. And as he rules, he rescues a people to be brought into his kingdom, that we should no longer be under the domain of darkness. And we thank you that in Christ's kingdom there is no deception, that we can always trust the word of the Lord. So, Father, help us not to be skeptical or unbelieving or unconcerned about what you say. Rather, may we hang on to your word as life-giving, and may your word sanctify us, even as we look back to what Jesus has done for our souls. O Lord, draw near to us, even as we come to the table, and would you help us to rely wholly upon Jesus Christ. For we pray it in his name, and all of God's people said, amen.